Our first reading this morning is the story of the wedding at Cana. It's a great story, easier to preach on than some. I can't wait to see what John has to say. But it's got lots of wine, it's a party, it's a wedding, it's a little family conflict. It's good. And a lot, did I mention the wine? It's a lot of good wine. 3 days later, there was a wedding in Cana, Galilee. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding along with his disciples. When the wine had run out, Jesus' mother says to him, "They're out of wine." Jesus replies to her, "Lady, what do you want with me? It's not my time yet." His mother says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you, do it." 6 stone water jars were standing there for use in the Jewish purification ritual, and each could hold 20 or 30 gallons. "Fill the jars with water," Jesus tells them. So they filled them to the brim. Then he tells them, "Now dip some out and take it to the caterer." And they did so. When the caterer tasted the water, now changed into wine, he had no idea where it had come from, even though the servants who had taken the water out knew. He calls the groom aside and says to him, "Everyone serves the best wine first. Later, when people are drunk, they serve the cheaper wine." But is that even a thing? "But you've held back the good wine until now." Jesus performed this sign, his first, in Cana, Galilee. It displayed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And now a poem based on this story. How could she not take pride in him, since he could make to her the plainest things adorned? Wasn't even the large and lofty night all in disarray when he appeared? And didn't that time he got lost end up amazingly a glory of his? Hadn't the wisest then exchanged their tongues for ears? Didn't the house become fresh at his voice? She had repressed, surely 100 times, the display of her delight in him. She followed him with astonishment. But at that wedding feast, there, when unexpectedly the wine ran out, she begged him for a gesture with her look and didn't grasp that he resisted her. And then he did it. Later, she understood how she had pressured him into his course. For now, he really was a wonder worker, and the whole sacrifice was now ordained irrevocably. Yes, it was written, but had it at the time as yet been readied? She had driven it forth in the blindness of her vanity. At the table piled with fruits and vegetables, she shared everybody's joy and didn't know that the water of her own tear ducts had turned to blood with this wine. And now we hear from the prophet himself. I had also hoped that the white moderate would reject the myth concerning time in relation to the struggle for freedom. I have just received a letter from a white brother in Texas. He writes, "All Christians know that the colored people will receive equal rights eventually, but it is possible that you're in too great a religious hurry. It has taken Christianity almost 2,000 years to accomplish what it has. The teachings of Christ take time to come to earth." Such an attitude stems from a tragic misconception of time, from the strangely irrational notion that there is something in the very flow of time that will inevitably cure all ills. Actually, time itself is neutral. It can be used either destructively or constructively. More and more, I feel that the people of ill will have used time much more effectively than have the people of goodwill. We will have to repent in this generation, not merely for the hateful words and actions of the bad people, but for the appalling silence of the good people. Human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through the tireless efforts of men and women willing to be co-workers with God. And without this hard work, time itself becomes an ally of the forces of social stagnation. We must use time creatively, in the knowledge that the time is always ripe to do right. Now is the time to make real the promise of democracy and transform our pending national elegy into a creative psalm of brotherhood. Now is the time to lift our national policy from the quicksand of racial injustice to the solid rock of human dignity.
Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is a model for me of a pastor, a preacher, a teacher, a theologian, and a religious leader. And he's a model not only in his successes, such as his oratorical style, his articulation of the theology of human dignity, the way he exercised leadership, his ability to move between the religious and the secular worlds, and the way he can mobilize people for change. He's a model there, of course, truly a genius. There are many imitators of King in all of those areas, imitation being the highest form of respect. Perhaps more importantly, for me at least, he is a model not so much in his successes as in his failures. There were many things that he was not able to do, that he was not allowed to accomplish, and that deeply burdened him. These things included the intransigence of racism in the northern states, the military-industrial complex and the Vietnam War, and the grinding poverty and inequality that seemed to be all-consuming. The beloved community that he envisioned, that was revealed to him, of people able through nonviolence to reconcile beyond the barriers of race and class, to live as sisters and brothers, was a dream, but all too rarely a reality. King had conflicts with those closest to him, those who had been by his side during the struggle for civil rights. When his attention turned to the larger evils that plagued America in the 1960s and still do today, many of his closest friends and allies abandoned him when he spoke out forcefully against the Vietnam War. His last years were difficult years. He was alone, advised by nearly everyone to stick to civil rights and not to take on the war machine. But he could not remain silent or be controlled by those with a smaller vision when he clearly saw the demonic rise of a hidden government hell-bent on destroying the world and killing the prophets in its wake. The hidden government killed him too. Martin Luther King Jr. was a failure in the end, much like Jesus. You have to wonder, and I'm sure he wondered it as well, why he didn't stay within the lines, within the job description that had been outlined carefully for him, Why did he speak of things that were not his business? War? Not your business, Martin. You're hurting the cause of civil rights when you talk about that. He was told that again and again. The time isn't right, Martin. There isn't time for that. Take that on at another time. And then where's God in all of this? The God who Martin prayed to, spoke for, studied, believed in. Where was God when the assassin's bullet took him down when he was in his prime? Didn't God have any more use for him alive? Jesus was at a wedding party. His mother tells him that the host has ran out of wine. And Jesus says the strangest thing, "My hour has not yet come." But then he does it anyway. It's a small miracle, really, in the scope of things that would seem to matter in the world, turn water magically into wine in order to save the host from embarrassment. The poet Rainer Maria Rilke adds a narrative to the silent text about his mother outing Jesus, perhaps before he himself was ready. I object to Rilke's critique of Mary. Mary cannot be to blame for setting Jesus on his course. She does what she has always done, be a vessel for the Holy Voice. Mary to Jesus speaks for God. Your protests of your hour not yet coming fall flat as soon as they are uttered, Jesus. No, your hour has come, and your mother knew it without knowing it. You have a job to do, Jesus, and here's the news. You will fail. I've never liked the call of Isaiah the prophet. We sing about it in the hymn, "Here I Am, Lord." Isaiah is confronted by the Lord of hosts. It's a big, fancy vision. Smoke and cherubim and singing angels. "Who will go for me?" the voice thunders. And Isaiah answers, "Here I am, send me." And that's usually where we end the reading, the end of verse 8. But the text goes on. "Isaiah, don't you know when the Holy One calls you, it's not for success?" We stop reading after Isaiah says that he will go as he is sent, but the text continues with the rest of the assignment. "And the Lord said, go and say to this people, keep listening, but do not comprehend. Keep looking, but do not understand. Make the mind of this people dull. Stop their ears, shut their eyes, so that they may not look with their eyes and listen with their ears and comprehend with their minds and turn and be healed. Then I said," this is Isaiah speaking, "well, how long, Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people and the land is utterly desolate, until the Lord sends everyone far away and vast is the emptiness in the midst of the land, even if a tenth part remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains standing when it is felled. The holy seed is the stump." And that's the assignment. The charge is to go and fail. Go and fail. Speak eloquently. Tell the people what's true. Use every rhetorical device you can think of. Speak strategically if you think that will work. But it won't. Start a YouTube channel. Deliver a stylish TED talk. Study oratory. Practice your delivery. None of it will work. Minds are dull. Ears and eyes are shut. No one will hear you. Did you know that the whole Bible is like that? The prophets are never heard, except for that one guy, Jonah. The Ninevites all repent when Jonah preaches. But the point of the story isn't the Ninevites. It's Jonah. And the final scene of the book is him sitting in the hot sun, sulking, because God didn't destroy the Ninevites like he should have. Jonah, of course, is the one with the hard heart, and we never know if Jonah will get it. The entire Bible, Old and New Testaments, is about speaking to people who never get it and who God knows from the beginning that they won't get it, and even God hardens the hearts of people so they won't get it. Then God tells the prophets to go tell them anyway, the truth that would save them if they would hear it. The prophets are killed, Jesus was killed, all the apostles killed. Up to this very day, those who tell the truth that will save them are not heard, because the assignment itself is one of failure. So, of course, Jesus says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." Who would want that hour? And that's the human side of him. That's the side of the one who knows intimately what this God business is really about. It's a setup to get yourself killed. Speak the truth, and when you do, they'll kill you. That's the divine plan. And the concept that's hard to get our heads around in this rather illogical scheme is the concept of time. Infinity does not work in time. And being mortal, we will never see the unfolding of time. There's never enough time for any one person to witness the effects of one's own actions. God's message is never one of human strategy or of eloquence. It is one of time. People never hear it within our scope of time, and yet, as King said, the time is always ripe to do right. People won't get it. You must do it. When? Now. I sometimes wonder if the biggest enemy to truth is strategy. If we give people enough time, if we say it in the right way, they'll do the right thing. Not true, at least according to every story in the Bible, including the story of Jesus. I mean, he was a whiz, wasn't he, with all those parables? Got him killed anyway. I mean, if Jesus could not avoid it, I mean, really, who thinks they could do better? It appears that Martin Luther King Jr.'s assignment from God in those last years was to preach against the madness of war and to fail of convincing people of that truth. Preach, fail, die. Why? Excellent question, why? It's an excellent question, but it's not ours to ask. It is in God's time. Every spiritual tradition and every spiritual leader with any depth knows this. You trust in the truth of the message despite the effects within time. It is not a matter of strategy. It is a matter of integrity. We have a holiday for Martin Luther King Jr. tomorrow. We celebrate it today. We have a statue for him. We celebrate his successes. But the deeper significance of King that I wish to share today, like the prophets before him and after him, is not one of success. He was faithful because of his failure. And only in that failure can we bear witness to divine success. The hour has come for all people of faith not to be strategic, not to pretend that we can ever be successful, not to delude ourselves that we will be heard, because it's never about us. It's about the truth that burdens your heart, the truth that will set us free, but not in our time, in God's time. And that belief is what I think kept the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. faithful to his final day. King did not stop the war. The war machine has morphed and magnified 100 times since his time. It's worse than it's ever been. King did not succeed, but he spoke the truth, a truth that we can only trust will bear fruit in God's time. Yes, Martin Luther King Jr. was a great failure. The calling of the prophet for his witness. I am grateful. Amen. Invite us now to enter into a time of meditation, a time in which we do something truly countercultural. We sit and be awake. Awake within ourselves and yet in a community. We have thoughts that run through our minds, important thoughts of things that have happened and of things that will happen or might happen. And they're busy and they want our attention. And we have to treat them with respect, but also make them keep their space. So as the thoughts run through our minds, thank them and then put them on the shelf and say, I'll get back to you later. Now we're going into the depth of being awake, here, and present. So let's take just a moment or two of conscious breathing, watching your breath as it comes in your nose and down into your lungs, and with your mind's eye, watch that breath go out again. Let's just do that three times. This past Thursday, we lost a good friend of humanity, Mary Oliver, the poet. For those of you who've watched the bulletin over the years, you've seen several poems from her. And I wish to share two of them with you. This is from her volume two of her new and selected poems. She has a number of beautiful volumes of poetry. And so while you're in a meditative state, I'm going to read this to you, what I have learned so far, Mary Oliver. Meditation is old and honorable. So why should I not sit every morning of my life on the hillside, looking into the shining world? Because properly attended to, delight as well as havoc is suggestion. Can one be passionate about the just, the ideal, the sublime, and the holy, and yet commit to no labor in its cause? I don't think so. All summations have a beginning. All effect has a story. All kindness begins with the sown seed. Thought buds toward radiance. The gospel of light is the crossroads of indolence or action. Be ignited or be gone. Another poem of hers is called What the Body Says. I was born here and I belong here and I will never leave. The blue heron's gray smoke will flow over me for years and the wind will decide all directions until I am safely and entirely something else. I'm thinking of this winter morning as I sit by the fire and the fire in its red rack keeps singing its crackling song of transformation. Of course, I wonder about the mystery that is surely up there in starry space and how some part of me will go there at last. But I'm talking now of the way the body speaks and the wind that keeps saying firmly, lovingly, a little while and then this body will be stone, then it will be water. then it will be air. I light a candle today for Martin Luther King Jr. and one also for Mary Oliver. Prophets, artists, and different methods, different media, yet a similar message. A message of life. Ignited by the spirit of the saints of the past, let us offer our prayers with confidence, and let's name our concerns before the body. May the spirit of life and possibility embrace all the prayers, spoken and unspoken. May even amidst our call to fail, may we recognize the spirit and hope of resurrection beyond our time or our planning. And let us pray together this prayer that's printed in our bulletin. Indwelling God, who art infused throughout all existence, we hallow thee with many names. Thy kingdom is within the human heart. We accept life for all that it can be, on earth as throughout all creation. May we continue to draw sustenance from this earth, and may we receive forgiveness equal to our own. May we ever move from separation toward union, to live in grace with love in our hearts forever and ever. Amen. Now we'll receive our offering for our work in this community and beyond.